Welcome you all here this morning, a morning on which we are going to be continuing with our theme of the two daughters healed. Last week, as you recall, if you were here, we looked at the story of the chief of the synagogue, Jairus, coming to Jesus and falling at his feet, asking him to come and heal his daughter who was on the point of death. And as Jesus moved out in order to do that, he comes across, or a woman comes across him, comes to him, who has what is described as an issue of blood or a hemorrhage for some 12 years. And if you're familiar with the story, she reaches out and touches his garment, and of course she is healed. And then Jesus continues on to Jairus' daughter in Jairus' house. The interesting thing is that this woman, who has had the hemorrhage for 12 years, when you compare her with Jairus' daughter, she is described as being 12 years old. And the fact that that story about the woman is sandwiched within this other story tells us that these two stories are very intimately related. And so today we're going to be looking at the story of the woman with the hemorrhage. And hopefully we're going to see how these two stories are connected in the Word and how they relate to the Lord seeking to make us whole, spiritually whole. Well, this is what this story is all about. So we will look at the woman today, the woman with the hemorrhage, and then next week we will close off this story looking at Jesus going into the house of Jairus to raise his daughter from the dead. Let us pray. The reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, and it's chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. It's the story of Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, reading verses 24 to 34. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And a reading from the Heavenly Doctrines, the Teachings of the Church, from the work Charity, paragraph 204. As to his proprium, man is nothing but evil, and is born into it from his parents. But means are provided by the Lord that he may not therefore perish, which means are that he shall look to the Lord and acknowledge that every good of love and every truth of wisdom is from him, and nothing from himself. He thus converts his form by turning away from himself and turning to the Lord, and so returns to the state in which he was created, and which consisted, as has been said, in his being a recipient of good and truth from the Lord, and in no wise from himself. And because the proprium of man, by the inversion of it, has become mere evil, the other means of recovering the image of God is to shun evils as sins. For if a man does not shun evils as sins, but only because they are injurious, he does not look to the Lord, but only to himself, and so remains in his perverted state. But when he shuns evils as sins, he fights against them because they are contrary to the Lord and against his divine laws. And then he prays to the Lord for help and for power to resist them, which power besought is never denied. By these two means, a man is purified from the evils that are in him from birth. If therefore he does not embrace these two means, he can but remain as he was born. Two daughters. Jairus was a leader of the synagogue. He is described in the word as the chief of the synagogue. And just to recap a little bit on last week, we saw that because he was the chief of the synagogue, he represents a leading principle. And because we have seen that the synagogue represents the developing understanding of a person, he is a leading principle within the understanding. And as a leading principle, he is more external than the principles represented by the disciples, because the disciples are in much closer proximity or relationship to Jesus himself, whereas Jairus is more remote. And so as a principle, he is a more external aspect of the understanding. Now we saw that his name means whom God enlightens. And as all true spiritual enlightenment is a product of love or a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others, he represents our growing awareness on the external or natural plane of consciousness of the need to have developed within us an authentic concern for the spiritual well-being of others, which is that love described in the word as love of the neighbor. Now, once we become serious about walking the spiritual path, once we make that conscious choice, we embark on an inward journey that involves a fundamental reorganization of our thinking. And the reorganization of our thinking then leads to an absolute transformation of our being. And such is that transformation that what results cannot be compared to what went before. Now, such changes cannot take place without a person experiencing some degree of psychological or spiritual stress. The stress due to the shifts in our mental structures occur because of the need to accommodate new perspectives and new meaning. And that stress is what is described in the heavenly doctrines as temptation. As the old is shaken up, pride loose, so that the new can establish, new forms of thinking can be established within our minds, within our hearts. If you want to get some idea of what this stress is like, we only need to think about a corresponding transformation. And that is where a person receives a new heart and lungs. Heart and lung transplant is what we're talking about spiritually. It is that critical and that fundamental to our progress. We saw that the lungs a few weeks ago corresponded to the understanding, and that the heart corresponds to the affectional faculty or our will. And the scriptures describe this process as the removal of the heart of stone and a replacement of it with a heart of flesh. A person has a hard heart when their life centers on themselves. The soft heart of flesh describes those who have, from the word, developed within them a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being for others, and this forms the center of their life. That is a soft, compassionate, and loving heart. Now, Jairus' anxiety over his daughter's dire predicament is our experience when we realize that we seem to lack the motivation to do what we know we should be doing. Now, we can all relate to this state, because even in our external lives, this need to muster motivation, to muster the will to do something, is a common experience. Associate it with perhaps cleaning up some room or the garage, putting it off. The garden needs weeding, writing a letter that's overdue, or attending to our bills and accounts. These things illustrate that lack of motivation. But at a spiritual level, this lack of motivation is a matter of life and death. I know I need to become more loving and understanding. The Word teaches me that I need to bring the Lord's mercy and compassion into every area of my life and every dealing I have with those I come into contact with. And yet, I find myself unable to do this, opting for behaviors that are self-seeking and those over those that are loving. This is a common experience to us all. It was a common experience for the Apostle Paul, who writes this in the Epistle to the Romans. This is in chapter 7, reading from verse 15. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do everything I hate. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself, because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature or proprium is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't, and when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I am doing what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am! Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Our struggle to live and love as we should is well described here, as it is by Jairus' daughter, as she represents this desire to live as we understand the word to teach us. And she is beset with death or sin, which we have previously defined as missing the mark, which is missing the path of love for our lives. The answer is to remain in the effort, despite the appearances, to compel ourselves to live according to our understanding of the word, despite how we feel. This is what Paul means when he says, "The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. For the Lord is the word," and it is illustrated powerfully in Jairus' falling at the feet of the living word himself and seeking his assistance and aid. It is only by means of our continued obedience to our understanding drawn from the word and the heavenly doctrines as to how we should live that our motivations can be changed and that we can come into a state of delight in living for the Lord and for the sake of the spiritual well-being of others. Our inability to express love and to be more understanding as we desire is described in our story by Jesus being thronged by the multitude, or that word again, the oklos. The oklos, which is the Greek term used for multitude, we have come across before, and it means an agitated mass. The oklos, or that multitude, or that crowd, are the lower thoughts and emotions that crowd our lower minds. The daily concerns, the anxieties, etc., that get stirred up in us, crowding out higher things, and causing us to lose our spiritual focus. The oklos, thronging the Lord, comes up often in the Gospels. And the spiritual imagery is clear when we understand that the Greek word translated here to throng is the word synthlebo, which means to press or constrict on all sides. And here we see described how the lower things of our natural minds restrict, press against the operation of the word represented by the Lord to find its expression more fully in our exterior lives. And that expression is, of course, the expression of heavenly or spiritual loves. Now, because the Lord is love, mercy, and compassion itself, we can see that for Jesus to move corresponds to being moved, or the movement of love, mercy, and compassion. He moves here to meet the need expressed by Jairus, a developing understanding of a need to be more loving and understanding in our life. Jairus' cry is our own cry. And Jesus, or the Lord, cannot but respond to such a heartfelt cry. Jesus is the Lord's desire in us for our spiritual well-being. This is present in us and operates on us by means of our understanding of the Word in the light of what the new church teaches and its heavenly doctrines. His movement through the crowd occurs as we begin to seek to have love, mercy, and compassion as the governing principles of our being. So then, love makes its presence felt in our thoughts and feelings. we begin to gain a wider perspective of our life within a spiritual context and see that of ourselves we are powerless to affect any change in ourselves. That the changes we seek require the healing power of the Word living in our lives. It is as we make the effort, as of ourselves, but acknowledge the Lord as the source, even of our effort, to apply the Word to life, only then can healing come. So what of this woman? A woman in the Word represents something of the affections, just as a daughter does. So we see that the Lord moves to raise or deliver our motivation from death. As He does that, so an older affection presents itself, suffering from a loss of vitality, and has done so for some 12 years. It is significant that this woman and Jairus' daughter both are connected through the number 12. Both are related to the same spiritual condition, but at different levels. One more external aspect, one internal aspect. The daughter relationship is more intimate and therefore describes the more inner aspect of the condition, whereas this woman is unknown, just one of the crowd, and represents a more external aspect of the spiritual dis-ease. Now remember, Jairus is our developing understanding of what it means to love the Lord and our neighbour. And his coming to Jesus represents our own insight into the fact that there is a problem with our motivation to make this developing understanding something really living within us. There is a dawning insight here into the divine within Jesus, or the nature of the Word. And Jairus also represents the essential desire to spiritual progress, which is a willingness to be taught, a willingness to submit our understanding in obedience to what we understand the Word to teach. The condition of the woman speaks volumes as to our own condition prior to the dawning of these insights. Even where there is knowledge of spiritual or religious principles, a person doesn't begin to become spiritual until these principles become a matter of life. And they only become a matter of life when we begin to use our knowledge to reflect on the quality of our thoughts and feelings and seek the Lord's assistance to recognize them and desist from those things that flow from a self-centered view of life. Doing that because they are sins against God. Until this occurs, a person remains natural as opposed to spiritual. And their spirituality is a natural spirituality, intimately and subtly interwoven with lower desires and needs that support a self-centered existence. This condition, the nature of it is that it goes unrecognized when we are in the midst of it. Because part of its deception is that it creates a view for us of ourselves that matches what we believe we should be as opposed to what we actually are. Until we see this lower self for what it is, we remain trapped in lower desires and cannot undergo the process of transformation or regeneration described in the Gospels. The desire to become a more loving and understanding person comes from the Lord Himself. But until this desire has genuine spiritual principles to direct it, it remains the slave of those lower needs. Perhaps jumping from one form of spiritual practice to another, or to the next popular pseudo-spiritual craze or fad, each promising healing but being unable to deliver. The woman of our story is this troubled affection, trapped in this affliction. We read that she suffered from a flow of blood. The blood is the agent within the body that carries what the body needs in order for it to be revitalized and re-energized. The word declares that the life is in the blood, which spiritually teaches that the blood is that which carries the life. The life of every person flows into them from the Lord, for we are merely recipients of life. That life is love, and the idea that love is carried in the blood means that blood spiritually must correspond to that which carries love within it. Love is carried in wisdom or truth. For that which is genuinely true teaches us how to love appropriately. Where there is a lack of knowledge of principles that are genuinely spiritual, that life which is from the Lord is often misdirected and made to serve our selfish states of life, rather than invigorating a genuine desire for the spiritual well-being of others, which is how the term charity is to be understood within the context of a new church spirituality. The life or blood, rather than building up the body in this case, which represents the vehicle through which love is expressed, flows out, leaving us weak in spiritual things and self-obsessed with the issues that seem to dominate our lives. This obsession with one's own needs is illustrated in the woman going to many physicians, many different forms of therapy, many different pseudo-spiritual philosophies looking for healing. And in the end, the word says that she is worse off. When the focus of our spirituality is the fulfillment of self-centered desires, when we see it all as revolving around us rather than others, then the healing we seek cannot be found. You see, the lower, selfish loves of our natural mind can never, ever be satisfied. Self-love is like a black hole that sucks all things within its grasp into itself. The reality is that when this state we are in this state of life in relation to spiritual things, we may pay lip service to spiritual ideas, ideas like all good and truth is from God, or that of ourselves we can do nothing, or that the Word is divine, or that Jesus Christ is God, but fail to see the implications of such statements on our life. We say we believe, then continue on living as we always have, as the center of our own universe. That is not a spiritual life. The fact is, we have to be brought to the end of the self-reliance that is inherent in this condition. This is illustrated in our story, where it says of the woman that she spent all that she had on physicians. The Greek, literally translated, carries the idea that herself was spent. She was spent. She was at the end of herself. And in coming to the end of herself, as we all must, we are then in a position to be able to hear of the Lord. She hears of the Lord. Now we see the external affection moves to be reconnected with the Lord. The affection no longer looks outward to other healers who promise much but are unable to deliver. It is now orientated toward the supreme healer of the soul. In approaching the Lord, we see illustrated a turning of our affections towards the Word, to the truths contained within it. And this occurs as a result of being willing to be led by it, shown in Jairus falling at the Lord's feet, submitting our understanding to the Word and what it teaches. All our faculties need to be directed toward the Lord and compelled by us to obey. And this is demonstrated in this situation with this external affection making the approach to the Lord. Whereas in the case of the daughter of Jairus, the Lord goes to her, which is a more internal aspect. The Word teaches nothing else than those things that relate to loving our neighbour and loving the Lord. The approach of the woman to the Lord shows that there is a shift in the orientation of the mind. Her touching his garments is this affection's willingness to be connected with a life focused on the spiritual well-being of others. The principles that teach this from the Word are what are represented by the Lord's garment. For the Lord is love itself, and that which clothes love is truth. And truths concerning how to love are found in the Word. As we look to connect with the Lord in His Word, so the flow of blood, the wasting of our life is stemmed. And we find that these truths of which the Word is composed empower us to direct our thoughts and affections towards the spiritual well-being of others, which is the state of life we are created for. The woman approached the Lord from behind. And this speaks of the obscurity we are in when we first see our need to connect with Him and His Word. And at first, the Word is obscure. We are unable to see how much of it relates to the spiritual life. Its stories, and in many instances, they seem remote and of little relevance. But the key lies in our willingness to be led. This woman almost slips back into the crowd. But where the desire is to become more loving and understanding towards others, where that is a genuine desire within us, so the Word is able to hold us. For as we turn to it, so the Lord turns to us. To draw out that affection as something distinct, something precious from the midst of the crowd of natural affections and thoughts all about. This woman's touch causes the Lord to feel power to go out from Him. You see, when we seek to order our lives in the light of the Lord's Word, as understood in the light of the heavenly doctrines, so what begins to occur in the external realm of our life is that things are put in place that are able to ground higher heavenly love. And this is what the Lord seeks to establish and support within us. And when those things are established within us, so His life finds its expression. And this is Him feeling the power going out of Him. It has found something in us which it can be attached to and connected to, and so find its expression in our life and in our responses to life and to others. The Lord does this, and we can see it here, for He challenges us to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one God of heaven and earth. Hence His question to the woman, or to the crowd, "Who touched my clothes?" He's drawing out those things that need to be drawn out, those things He can use. And we read in verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. This telling of the whole truth is the necessary confession for our spiritual development to advance. It is the confession of a faith that acknowledges that the Lord is divine, that in Him is all power, that He is the source of all that is good and true, that His word is holy and to be obeyed. See, such a confession from the heart forms the ground within us that enables the Lord to deliver us from every spiritual affliction. It is this faith Jesus refers to when He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go into peace and be healed of your affliction." Notice now, she is no longer woman. She is daughter. There's a shift that has occurred. For now, this external affection, which was separated from the governance of divine principles, has by means of the Word been brought into a new relationship with the Lord. As daughter, she is the progeny of the Lord. It is an affection tied to the Lord, now in our external life, able to deliver those things that we seek and desire, to become a more loving and understanding person. With the external aspects of our lives attended to, the Lord now turns His attention once again to the inner motivation represented by Jairus' daughter. And we will finish looking at that next week. Amen.